Please, to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I have a quotation for you from Thomas Boston, the, 17th/18th century divine. The Romans, when they made their bondservants free, gave them a white garment as a badge of their freedom. So shall the saints that day receive their white robes, for it is the day of the glorious liberty of the children of God, Romans 8:21, the day of redemption of their body, verse 23. They shall no more see the house of bondage, nor lie any more among the pots. If we compare the state of the saints on earth with that of the wicked, it is indeed a state of freedom, whereas the other is a state of slavery. But in comparison with their state in heaven, it is but a servitude. A saint on earth is indeed a young prince, an heir to the crown, but his motto may be, I serve, for he differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, Galatians 4:1. What are the groans of a saint if the sordid and base work which he sometimes is found employed in, the black and tattered garments which he walks in, but badges of this comparative servitude? But from the day the saints come to the crown, they receive their complete freedom and serve no more. They shall be fully freed from sin, which of all evils is the worst, both in itself and in their apprehension too. How great then must that freedom be when these Egyptians whom they see today, they shall see them again no more forever. That is Mr. Thomas Boston from his book, Fourfold Estate. So I'd like to spend a little bit more time with you before we move on what it means to walk with Christ in white. Last week, remember, we talked about that they had not defiled their garments, but that they had lived lives separated from the world and unto Christ. They have a good understanding of what it means to be a people sanctified. And remember that last week also we looked at several ways the people of God are often distracted by the things of this world, where we take on the thought forms and paradigms of the spirit of the age. The enemy of your souls then would press you. He would press to your present thinking the spirit of this age, the thought forms of the world. Instead, we are told that our thoughts must follow Christ and that we are to be conformed to his image. The apostle described his ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, as a ministry of what? Remember? Bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, in Psalm 110, verse 2, turn with me there. Perhaps some of you remember this. It's not as clear as it might be in our English version. But in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. If you remember, when we studied this before, we had an understanding of the word midst there in verse 2, that the word midst itself, as it's translated into our English version, leaves a little bit to be desired, leaves a world of understanding unexpressed. Because the word that is used there is not the typical word for midst. It's the word that is used all throughout the Old Testament. And I'm going to draw on our reading now out of Leviticus chapters 4 and 5 of the inmost parts of those beasts, the entrails, if you will, the deepest and the richest parts. And so when the Lord says to Christ, when the Lord God the Father says to the Lord Jesus Christ, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies, truly, what he is saying is, rule in the inmost parts of thine enemies. Rule in the deepest and richest parts of thine enemies. So that those who were once enemies to Christ Jesus will now be made his friends when the Lord Jesus exercises his sovereign reign over their inmost parts. This is what it means to be a people sanctified unto the Lord. That we begin from the inside out. And I know that we need to keep ourselves at under control and temperate in all things, and that sometimes there is an outward working that works toward the inside. That is also true. But brothers and sisters, let us not use that understanding to the expense of working on the inner man in such a way that Christ would, as the Apostle Paul puts it, rule in our hearts by faith. What does it mean to have your garments white? It means to have, as Mr. Boston said in the quotation that we read, it means in this life, first of all, to be freed. Like those Roman slaves, when they were freed, they were given by their masters a white garment. And the whiteness of that garment testified to that they were freemen, that they were released from their bondage. White was the color of royalty. It was the color of being your own person in the ancient Roman world. And so Jesus says here that these Sardians, that they have not given themselves over as the rest of the church had. There were a few of them that had maintained garments of white. This doesn't speak of their full and ultimate purity. It speaks of their freedom now from the bondage of sin. And it testifies to the greatness of that complete purity that they will enjoy with Christ, like Mr. Boston says, when they receive the crown. Turn with me also to Psalm 51, verse 5. You remember David's great confession upon the sin of adultery and murder and lying and a pressing of his kingly station for wickedness and for evil instead. In verse 5, we read this, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. In Jeremiah 31:33, also quoted in Hebrews 8:10, speaking of the days of the New Testament and the great advancement over the days of the Old Testament, the apostle and the prophet both prophesy of this age that there would be a time when God would, as a general course of things within his people, write his law upon their hearts, put a new spirit within them, give them a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, and writing his law savingly, lovingly, kindly, mercifully and according to the people of God with great affection upon their hearts. When we talk about maintaining our white garments in this age, what I'm trying to get at with you, brothers and sisters, is that the battle is first for your mind. The battle is first for the inward man, and we must learn to regulate, to govern, to discipline, and rightly to order what comes in so that we may regulate what is in. We live in a day of a constant bombardment of, let me put the best construction on it that I can, indifferent media. Let's say that it is all indifferent. Let's say that there's no wicked media out there. Now, we know that to be a false statement. But let's just say, for the sake of the argument at present, that there's no wicked media. It's all indifferent. Do you understand? Even if it is all indifferent, the bane to your soul it would be, filling yourselves with only indifferent things. Filling your thoughts with things that weren't overtly evil in themselves, simply indifferent. Being so completely distracted by the indifferent things for your mind that you leave off the holy things for your mind. I've quoted 3 verses out of perhaps hundreds in the Scripture that speak to the battle for your mind. You remember what King Solomon said? Solomon said, "My son, give me your heart. Give me your heart." There are so many ways today that we can distract ourselves. And those ways of distraction are not in themselves sinful. But we must take great care, because the battle is for our minds. And now, if we might bring it back to reality a moment, we might understand also that of all of the things we might distract ourselves with today, that not all of those things are indifferent either. That there are indeed many times when we must have our evaluators tuned up, so that we might call sinfulness, sinfulness when we see it. That we might remain inoculated against that. That we ought to make sure, we ought to examine ourselves constantly because of this constant barrage that we are under. That those sins that we see are not affecting us. That they're not drawing us off of that edgy kind of Christianity that the Bible describes, looking not for stasis, but looking for advancement at all times. What does it mean? What does Jesus mean when he says, "They have not defiled their garments"? It means that their lives testify to the fact that they are free, free from sin, free from sin's bondage, not sinlessly perfect. Oh, brothers and sisters, we'll not reach that in this life. But that we are free from the bondage of sin. So, Proverbs, I turned to Psalms. I should have turned to Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. And that is where Solomon says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." The heart, for the Hebrew mindset, is indeed that deepest and richest portion. That most valuable part of your inmost self. Keep that. Keep it with all diligence, Solomon says. And then in chapter 23 and verse 26, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." You see how we give our heart? How do we give our heart in that verse? We give our hearts by letting our eyes observe the right things. If we keep our eyes upon the right things, we will be the more inclined to give our hearts to the right things. In Matthew chapter 12, speaking to an establishment of religion that had devolved into an outward observance, Jesus says this in 12:35, "A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Can I just pull up from that text and say a few things? As someone who has spent the large part of my adult life on construction job sites and in construction offices, in the management and in the installation of electrical systems as a construction electrician, I have heard some of the foulest language that can be heard. And sadly, when I was a young man and first in the trades, I imbibed in some of that language. Can I just say this? That what comes out of your mouth is only a reflection of what's in your heart. If you will indulge yourselves in speaking ill, and there seems to be among the young Turk Bohemian Christians today some kind of understanding that it doesn't matter what comes out of your mouth, brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, according to Jesus Christ here, that it does. Because what it is a terrible reflection as to what's going on in the heart. You can say, "Oh, those things come out of my mouth, but they don't reflect my heart." But if you would say that, you would contradict the God of creation. So let's keep in mind that what comes out of the mouth is a reflection of what's in the heart. And that when those things come out, they speak terribly to our hearts. That we have not yet done what Solomon has commanded. Give me your heart. That we have put things before our eyes, the wrong kinds of examples, and those have sunk down and taken root in our hearts in such a way that we have been unable to keep things from coming out of our mouths that ought not to come out. You cannot expect, if you plant thorns, to gather figs. You cannot expect that if you plant cherries, that you'll get apples. You cannot expect that if you plant nothing at all, that you will gain a crop. Brothers and sisters, whatever you plant in your hearts, you will find coming out, perhaps at the most inopportune times. And if you were honest with yourselves, you would have seen it in your minds long before it ever broke out in your speech. Brothers and sisters, I'm not telling you to watch your mouths. I'm telling you to guard your hearts. Because that's what Jesus says. That's what it means to walk in white. That's what it means when he says, "They have not defiled their garments." Because the Lord desires, Psalm 51:4, truth in the inward parts. All right, so they had lived separately. Because if we, as we heard in our quotation today, they'd been set free from the mastery of sin. And so without going into great detail, I would like to call to your remembrance the time we spent just recently, within the last few months, a year, in Romans 7. Romans chapter 7. Freedom from the mastery of sin. We have our robes white at present as those who are freed from the bondage and slavery of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over us. However, as we've also heard, the freedom we now enjoy from the mastery of sin will, in that estate to come, be an advancement in such a way, it'll be augmented in such a way, that sin will no longer touch us. And that's the day that we look toward, is a day of such glorious freedom. that is, in glory, a freedom even from the presence of sin, as the Lord wipes away all tears, those tears of mourning for sin, for the militant business that we have to do with today, battling and mortifying sin. Remember then, beloved, that we are in Christ. And remember what that means. To be in Christ is to be freed from sin's bondage. It means to be able to say no to temptation. It means to search out the way of escape. It means to put those things in that keep the garments clean from being spotted with the world's pollution. I don't know. I think perhaps if you were to take a legal pad and read through several chapters of Scripture, pick a book in the Old Testament or in the New, I'll bet you that at least on every page, if not on every other page, you would have some note to make that would pertain to what it means to keep yourself separated from the world, separated unto God, and that also with regard not only to your actions, but your thoughts and the inmost self. This is something that is so pervasive in the Scripture, so common in the Scripture, that we often read it and pass by it all too quickly. It is there for us that we might follow the example of those few Sardians, those names who had not defiled their garments. All right, so then next, Jesus speaks about them being worthy. Remember what he said, "They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Now, we need to be a little bit careful here because the word worthy is, well, it has a large semantic range. It is the Greek word axios, and it can mean worthy in the sense that there is a right worth ascribed. It's used like this of God over and again in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, especially in chapters 4 and 5. In chapters 4 and 5, if you remember, we have the Lord Jesus that's being introduced in chapter 5. But before that, in chapter 4, John is invited, "Come up here and I'll show you what's happening later on. I'll show you what's coming after this." And so the first thing is he ascends by way of vision into this throne room scene, and God himself is sitting on the throne, and we take that to be God the Father at this point because of the extension into chapter 5. And he is surrounded with the representations of the heavenly host and all of the saints. And they're offering praise, as it should be. It's very similar in some ways to Isaiah chapter 6. There's the three holies, there's the angels and their six wings. It's very similar in some senses. All right, then into chapter 5, John focuses in on one particular thing. And that one particular thing is a scroll that he who sits on the throne is holding in his right hand. And one angel flying over this expanse, and he hears a voice. This angel says, "Who is worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals thereof?" And the narrative goes on to say that there was no one found worthy in heaven or in earth to take the scroll and to loose the seals, to break the seals. And he says, "I wept much." But then one of the angels says to him, "Weep not, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to take the scroll and to approach the one on the throne, to take the scroll and to break, to loose the seals thereof." And John turns, he was introduced as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but when John turns to behold him in this visionary form, he sees him in all of his sacrificial character as a lamb. And so when he takes the scroll, immediately upon him taking the scroll, he is recognized as worthy of that same worship that they gave to the one who sat on the throne in chapter 4. Now unto Christ Jesus, that same kind of worship is given, or worth-ship. That's what worship is. And so he is recognized also as worthy. axios in the original. Now, it would be indeed idolatrous for us to say that the saints in Sardis who will walk with Christ in white because they are worthy in that sense. That would be to make an idol out of them. But thankfully, the word worthy has a large enough semantic range that there is something also that can be said about the word worthy, and that is that it is fitting, right, or proper. Because of what Christ has done for them, it is fitting, right, or proper that they should be called worthy. Now, how is that estate gathered? How do they get to a point where they can be considered worthy? It is a most interesting passage, isn't it? Well, Christ is worthy, first of all, because as we read in Revelation chapter 5, and turn with me there, He is worthy because He has prevailed. He is worthy because He has overcome. He is worthy because He is victorious. We'll begin our reading in verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. If you remember, in this book, in this letter to the Sardian church, Jesus identifies Himself as the one having the seven spirits of God. You see, this worthiness is tied together with Christ in who He is as God Himself. So here He is having the seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And He came and took the book out of the right hand of Him that sat upon the throne. And when He had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Then in verse 12, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessed and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever. So, why is Christ worthy? What is the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ here? What is put as the source or cause or foundation of His worthiness here? Thou wast slain and hast redeemed unto God those out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. The worthiness of Christ here in this section is not particularly based upon His deity, although it is concomitant with it and necessary. His deity is necessary to it. It is not particularly based upon His deity here. He is not being worshipped as worthy as He is the eternal God, although He certainly could be. He is being worshipped here as worthy because He is the great mediator of His people who has persevered all the way through death and redeemed them unto God. His worthiness is bound up, therefore, in His sacrifice. His worthiness is bound up in His maintaining the joy that was set before Him, even though He endured the cross, despised the shame, and then ascended and sat down at the right hand of God. You see, this is indeed in heavenly form the ascension of Christ to take His rightful place at the right hand of His Father, executing the decree of redemption, which is represented in the scroll. And Christ Himself is accounted worthy. He is recognized as worthy because as the overcomer, He has come and taken his place at the right hand of God. He has overcome sin. He has overcome the devil. He has overcome death itself. He has overcome the weakness of humanity, the weakness of human flesh, the weakness of human nature. He has overcome it all. And because he has overcome, he is indeed worthy. These in Sardis, who shall walk with Christ in white because they are worthy, they are like him. They also are overcomers. They are victorious. This is the sense in which the word worthiness is used. So they are worthy in the relative sense that they have not given up their witness. They have not compromised with the world. Well, sure, imperfectly. But their faith has not subsided. Their witness has not wavered. They have overcome even the martyr's death by the blood of the Lamb. And in this, not only them, but we also follow Christ, who perfectly endured the most horrible death, the most innocent man enduring the greatest of punishments. He endured, he persevered, he did not waver in his faith upon his Father, in the end committing his spirit unto him who had judicially forsaken him. He is worthy because he stayed the course to the end. That is the sense in which these few Sardians will walk with Christ in white, for they also are worthy. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We see this example of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are enjoined several times in Scripture to follow. Dearly beloved, verse 11, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, that they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves unto every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be unto the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Then skipping down to verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. It is the same principle. The principle of overcoming. The same principle of following after the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same book, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 8, finally be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful and courteous, not rendering evil for evil, railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And we could read also all the way down to verse 18. Let's skip to 18. For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. And so then we hear of the example of Jesus Christ again, and our liability, our duty to follow him. In chapter 4, verse 12 through the end of the chapter, let's just pick up in verse 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. So, brothers and sisters, when we read of these folks in Sardis or Sardis that had not defiled their garments, they continued to walk with white in white with Christ. And Christ says that they are worthy. The worthiness that he ascribes to them is that reflection of his own worthiness. Because when he reviled not again. He kept himself pure all the way through to death. He did not defile his garments in that way. They persevered. He is worthy, Christ is, because of his cross work, because of his mediatorial work on our behalf. And because of that, then, those who follow after him will indeed pursue the same kind of a course. In all of these passages, we see that Christ has set an example of suffering unjustly. In Revelation 5, he is called worthy for so doing. This is the worthiness John speaks of here. It is following the example of Christ and suffering hardship and wrong for his name because we seek to be identified with him. All right, then we'll close with the last few promises, and Lord willing, next week we will move on to Philadelphia. First of all, those who overcome. To those who overcome, there are several promises given. We've seen this before in 2:11, he that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. In 2:17, he that overcomes shall be given the hidden manna, and he shall have his name upon a white stone. In 26 through 28, there is a description of that means to overcome, to keep Christ's works to the end, and he will reign with Christ over the nations. In 3:12, we see it also, he who overcomes will be made a pillar in the temple of God. 3:21, following Christ, those who overcome will sit down upon thrones. In 12:10 and 11, we have the final overcoming, which is described and is couched in terms of Christ's victory and his efficacy upon our even over our own thoughts. Those who overcome will not forsake the word of their testimony and will not love their own lives even when threatened with death. In 15:2, the overcoming is the overcoming the beast, his image and his mark and the number of his name. And so they have remained pure from all the manifestations of the beast. And remember what the beast is in the book of Revelation? It is that worldly power that seeks to exercise dominion over the church. In 21:7, the reward of overcomers is that they shall inherit all things. So whatever this overcoming is, we know we want it. It's the Greek word from which we get our name for our tennis shoes, Nike. Right? So what does it mean to overcome? Turn with me to John chapter 16. The last verse. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's right, same word. Same author, same word. So this is indeed a kind of parallel passage, isn't it? Except that it is spoken of with regard to Christ. This relates to temptation, oppression, persecution, marginalization, patronization for the name of Christ. These forces combine to tempt us to compromise with the world. Our own spiritual weaknesses, the remnants of corruption we carry about with us, weaken and hinder our commitment to following Christ in all things. Note, however, in this, that when we are tempted to compromise, when we are tempted to capitulate, when we are tempted to knuckle under to the world's temptations and attractions, note that we are tempted to knuckle under to an estate, number one, that Christ has conquered, and number two, an estate that is passing away. Both of those things are true. The same author, John, says, all that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And what? The world is passing away in all of its lusts. 1 John 2:15 and following. Jesus says, I have overcome the world. But in the world you will have tribulation. He doesn't say, I've delivered you from all tribulation from the world. He says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In me, you'll have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation. Brothers, sisters, we may be tempted to capitulate. Isn't the heat turning up these days in the world? I was encouraged to hear that the Texas legislature, I have a particular interest in this, that the Texas legislature has passed just this last week a bill that pastors of churches are not required to perform homosexual marriage. I'm glad they passed that law and incredibly grieved that they had to. Isn't the heat coming up? Isn't the heat being turned up in our day? So that there will be even a greater pressure to conform to the spirit of this age? Is the tribulation that Jesus speaks of in John 16 getting worse in our day? It is. There is a day when it was getting better. Today it's getting worse. It may get better before it gets worse again. I don't know what the Lord has in mind. But Jesus says, in me you'll have peace, although in the world you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I am the original overcomer, Christ says. And so, brothers and sisters, we must understand then that Jesus acknowledges the trouble, the affliction, the other difficulties that come from standing against the world and its ways, but to encourage us, He declares that He has overcome the world. We are weak. We recognize our failure. But in Christ, there is a rising where we have failed. His headship over us is one of forgiveness, restoration, and going from strength to strength. Psalm 84, 1 through 6, Proverbs 14, 18, and Isaiah 40, 31. All these three passages, I hope you got them down, they speak of going from strength to strength, of increasing in strength, of overcoming where we might have fallen in the past. And then secondly, as we studied faith in the church of Thyatira, we remember that walking by faith was the prime characteristic, right? Not trusting in our eyes, not trusting in our reasoning as things independent, but walking by faith, bowing to the Scripture, listening to the commands and counsels of Christ, and following after Him. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. Again, we are staying in the same author. 1 John is written by the same apostle that wrote Revelation, that wrote the Gospel of John. Verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth Him that begat, loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. How do you overcome the world? By faith. That's right. Not by walking according to your eyes. Not by walking according to your pain threshold as the world turns up the heat. But by walking according to faith. By walking by faith and not sight. Faith and not feeling. Faith in the absolute, true, objective Word of God, and not according to the changing vicissitudes of the world or your own weakness or feelings. How do you overcome? Faith is the overcoming that overcomes the world, literally. The word victory, that's right, nikon. Overcoming, that's right, nikon. Once again, it's all the same word. You want to be victorious? Then live in faith. How do you live in faith? You spend your days bathing your mind in the Scripture, and whatever Christ says, you believe it. You believe it even though your eyes tell you something else. You believe it even though the world tells you something else. You believe it even though your friends tell you something else. You walk by faith and not sight. And in walking by faith and not sight, you are an overcomer. And to those that overcome, there are indeed great promises made. They will be fully and finally, in that final sense that Mr. Boston at the beginning of our sermon talked about today, in that full and final sense, they will be clothed in white. You will receive that final dressing of white. You will be removed even from all tribulation, from all temptation, from all presence of sin. You will reach that final state of glory. But only as an overcomer, brothers and sisters. Only as an overcomer. Only as we overcome by faith. Only as we overcome in Christ. But in Him, we get everything. Everything. What did the Apostle Paul say? Speaking to the Corinthians, he says, you're divided over these small and petty things. Don't you yet recognize that in Christ, all things are yours? All things. And so the all things that Christ promises are to those who overcome. And to overcome means from now until the end of our lives, it is one foot in front of the other toward the celestial city. Not going to the left. And not going to the right. And not turning our back to that city. One foot in front of the other. Not making a decision for Christ, but every decision for Christ. From now until the end of our days. That's what it means to overcome. Walking by faith. And so he says that those who overcome will be clothed in white. And then also their names shall not be blotted out of the book of life. 5 minutes or so, maybe less. Westminster Confession of Faith 25:2 says this. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children. And is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. We have lost the meaning of what our Lord Jesus Christ means here. Turn back with me to Revelation chapter 3, if you would. Because the next promise that Jesus has is, I will not blot out His name out of the book of life, but I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. This passage, brothers and sisters, believe it or not, is related to our membership in the Church of Jesus Christ, the visible church. Not simply saying, I don't need membership in the visible church because I'm a member of the invisible church. Because what our confession says is true, that outside of membership in the visible church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. I remember a very dear friend of mine when we first came together as CCRPC, and he said, I want to join now. I don't want to be outside any longer. Outside what? Outside of that profession of faith and taking of vows before the face of the congregation and before God above, where we confess Christ before men as our own Lord, as our own Savior, as our own King and Head, and we receive Him as such fully and publicly before men. What do you think? Why do you think Jesus follows up? I will not blot out His name out of the book of life, but will confess Him before my Father which is in heaven. Why? What scripture is Jesus himself referencing here? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Verse 26. Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye on the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. What is the ordinance of taking vows of membership before the Lord? It's nothing other than confessing publicly that you belong to Jesus Christ, that you confess Him as your Lord before men. And Christ, what does He say? I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven. And notice what He says here just prior to that. What does He say? He says, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of the world. Can I put it in our Revelation 3 context? Be an overcomer. Walk by faith. Don't succumb to the world. Don't knuckle under when they put pressure on you for your confession of Christ. Instead, confess Him before men. Confess Him publicly in the worship service. Put your name on that roll of which the genealogies are only a type of that roll that is in heaven from which no one can be added or taken away. And understand this, that when we confess Christ before men, when we are joined to Him by covenant vows that Christ promises, unless we're lying and unless we're hypocritical in the taking of those vows publicly, Christ promises that He will confess us before His Father, which is in heaven, that He will mention our name in the courts of heaven, that we may be received into eternal habitation. Our names writ clear in the book of life. So, the end then of the Sardian letter speaks of walking by faith, commitment to Christ, and all of the promises of Christ that come down upon those who walk by faith. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee thanking Thee for Thy mercy and grace in Christ. We thank Thee that He has indeed overcome, and that walking by faith today is indeed that same overcoming for us, those who are in Christ, as it was for those in Sardis that day. We pray, our Father, that our names would be written clear in the book of life, that they would indeed be registered in that general assembly and church of the firstborn. That our verbal profession here upon earth would indeed have its heavenly archetype, and that we would confess Christ fully, faithfully, to the end of our days, overcoming the world by faith in Him. Grant to us these great and precious promises in Christ as they are received by faith alone. And we ask all these things in His name. Amen. Please be seated.